Heavenly Father, we want to see Christ. Christ exalted. Christ glorified. May the words of my mouth, the meditations of our hearts, be acceptable in your precious sight. We pray in Christ's matchless name. Amen. Please open your Bibles to John chapter 7. I made it back from Canada. Good to be back with you. Thank you, Dwayne, for... thank you, Sage, for clapping. Thank you, Dwayne, for preaching last week. We pick up the journey. The title of this morning's sermon is called The Division, John chapter 7. And we'll actually be going back to verse 40 and continuing through 52. Here's the big idea. Here's the main idea for this sermon, which is not in your bulletins. But if you can take notes, this is the most important point of this sermon. Rightly confessing. So rightly confessing and believing in Jesus' divine name and identity matters eternally. I'll repeat it. Rightly confessing and believing in Jesus' divine name and his divinity matters eternally. Broken into three parts, it'll be the division, the divided opinions. They'll have divided reactions and divided judgments. First, let's go to John chapter 7, verse 40 to 44 for the divided opinions. Hear God's word. Verse 40. Some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, "This certainly is the prophet." Others were saying, "This is the Christ." Still others were saying, "Surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So division occurred in the crowd because of him. And some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. Go back a few verses into verse 37 and 38 and look to God's word. "Now in the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out." And remember, he's cried out in the New Testament how many times? Four times. The most emphatic of the cries happened from the cross, meaning he gave up his life. It was not taken from him. This is one of the other four times in the Bible that Jesus cries. And he cries out, and what does he cry? "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." That's what Jesus cried. That happened 7.5 months later, the day of Pentecost. Remember, the Holy Spirit was poured out, and what an amazing invitation this is to say your soul be totally satisfied forever with a water that cannot be quenched. You'll never thirst again. It'll satisfy you forever. But your life will take on an eternal significance. Rivers of water belonging to all believers become fountains that turns into rivers. Do you know the difference between a pond and a river is? One is flowing. With Christ, the offer is not a stagnant offer, but an eternal flowing offer that grants new life for all that will believe. In verse 40, we encounter some. There's three groups we're going to encounter. The first group is some who are convinced who is Jesus as Christ. And there's going to be another group that are going to be not as convinced, but perhaps questioning. And then we're going to have another group that are going to reject Jesus Christ. My question is to you this morning, which group are you? Are you curious? Do you think he's a good religious leader, a teacher, perhaps a prophet? Or do you think he's the Christ, the Messiah? Or do you reject his claims? Those are your three options. First, we have some who are convinced. They received the words in truth in verse 40. Some of the people, when they heard Jesus' words said this. When they heard the words, they were saying, certainly this is the prophet. So that's a group. Next verse, others were saying, this is the Christ. So let's address the prophet. Where does that come from? Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, Moses said in a messianic prophecy, the Lord your God will raise up unto you a prophet, big P, capital P, from the midst of you, of your brother, and like unto me, you shall hearken. Everybody knew that this was a messianic prophecy, that the Messiah would be a prophet. The Messiah would be the prophet. A great prophet, perhaps like Moses, but even greater. Do you remember what's happened in John? When we have the symbolic, that we have the wilderness, we have the water, we have the feeding, we have the walking on the water versus the walking through the water. Can you see how the stage is being set? And so this group now looks at Jesus and says, is this the prophet? This is the prophet. Acts 3:22, Peter says, Moses said to the Lord God, he quotes Deuteronomy 8:15, you will rise up a prophet from me, a brethren to him. You shall give heed to everything he says to you, and it shall be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. This is a statement that Jesus is that prophet that must be heeded and listened to. The Jewish people talk about the prophet, a prophet that's familiar to them. But this is a prophet that they've been looking for. So the first group acknowledged Jesus as the prophet. In chapter 7:12, others were saying, later in the book of John, others says he's a good man. No, on the contrary, he leads people astray. They weren't exactly sure who he was. Do you see how the division is forming? You have question marks happening. Who is this man? Remember the scene. He's in where? The temple, in the outer courtyard. And he is speaking openly, and what's happening? The Jewish leaders that wanted him dead, remember where that came from? He healed what day? On the Sabbath. And at the end of the healing of a man who had been an invalid and lame for 38 years, what did they want to do? Who was that man that healed you? Because he broke one of the laws. In fact, the 39th law of the 39 laws, we want to kill him. That's the mindset of the Pharisees, the scribes, the religious leaders. They weren't exactly sure who he was, but they didn't like what he stood for. If you go back to John 1:21, they keep asking, literally, who are you? Remember John the Baptist? He's speaking of John the Baptist. Are you Elijah? Do you see how identity is flowing all the way through John? He says, I'm not. Are you what? The prophet. Same words. No. They didn't have to qualify it anymore. They just say the prophet. Everybody knew the prophet was. John 6:14, you remember, therefore, when the people saw the sign that he performed, what did they say? This is truly the prophet who has come into the world. They were all looking for the prophet, capital P, who was the Messiah. And now these people say this certainly is the prophet. That's group one. Group two. Others say he is the Christ or the Messiah. The identity of Jesus Christ as the prophet is one group. But this group rather has surmised that he is the Christ. And there's a difference. A contemporary Christian reader might find it difficult to imagine how these two confessions could be divided and perhaps different. In the first century, however, many Jews thought of the promised prophet of the Messiah as two separate individuals. Really important. Some believed he was the prophet, and that he had difficult believing that Jesus was the Messiah. They came to brought up not only to believe that the Messiah, listen carefully to this, not only the Messiah would come from David's family. Where do we pick that up? 2 Samuel, Psalm 89, Isaiah 9. But also that he would be born where? In Bethlehem. See, the argument goes like this. The religious leaders, when they cannot discredit the teaching, what do? They look to discredit the teacher. And how do they do that? By misusing and mishandling God's word. In fact, it's a strategy that exists today, does it not? Contorting, distorting, and taking God's word and twisting it to fit the objective of what they wanted. And so this second group here, as far as they were concerned, Jesus was a Galilean, and he could not possibly qualify. Still others were saying, surely this Christ is not going to come from Galilee, comma, is he? You see, the first is a statement. Add the comma, add the two words, and it becomes a question. And this is a style that John's going to use all the way through this to turn statements into questions. Has not the scripture, verse 42 in John 7, said that Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was? And the third group emerges. These are the ones that are going to reject the identity of Jesus Christ. And against the backdrop, these people affirm that their faith in Christ as the prophet and the Messiah. And still others were saying that Christ is not going to come from Galilee. Is he? Group one, he's the prophet. Group two, he's the Christ. Group three, he is not the Christ. He is not the Messiah. For if he was the Messiah, would he come from Galilee? That's the argument. That's what's happening behind the scenes. And they expect a negative answer in Greek construction. It's a mockery. It's a sarcasm. It's saying, are you kidding? Remember back in chapter 1 in John, verse 46, which seems like eons ago now? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? They had nothing but scorn for Galilee and the region of Galilee and the town of Nazareth. Nazareth was a backwater town. This was a town that was contemptuous to them. On the slopes of Galilee, out of the main pattern of the religious life for sure. No, this can't be the Messiah. We know him. We know where he's come from. When they cannot discredit the teaching, they discredit the teacher. And by the way, they're going to do the exact same thing to their own teacher in a moment. Stay tuned. We know his family. We know his town. You know this is constantly their safe zone of rejecting Jesus. They didn't want to accept Jesus. You know that, right? The Pharisees, the scribes, religious leaders, they did not want to accept Jesus. Even the people didn't want to often. Because no matter what he offered, no matter what sign, no matter what miracle, this would be an indictment to them if he was right. In fact, in his own town, he told them essentially going to have to recognize themselves as poor prisoners, blind, oppressed, and headed for judgment if they didn't accept him as Christ. And what do they rather do? Kill him. They always fell back to that he can't be the Messiah because we know where he came from. Remember? We know his dad. We know his mom. We know his brothers. We know his family. We know his location. The Jews are grumbling. They're mumbling. And they're saying, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, the father who we know? John 6, 42. How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? We know him. We know all about him. We know his family. Go down to verse 41. In chapter 7, some of them were saying, once again, this is the Messiah. Others are saying, well, the Messiah is not going to come from Galilee, is he? There would be some who recognized the scripture, said the Messiah would be a descendant of David, of Bethlehem, the village of David. And so a division occurs in verse 43. Here it is. Now, the crowds, which again consists of three groups. The first group is those that believe he is the prophet, those that believe he is the Christ, the third that reject that he is the Christ of the Messiah. That's the three groups. So in verse 43, we see the division has occurred and the crowds because of him. Verse 44, some of them want to seize him, but no one lays hands on him. Wow. So picture the scene before you have the religious leaders that are upset with Jesus. But now within this mass of this crowd, you actually have a division occurring within them. Some of which are not happy with Jesus either. But no one lays hands on him. Why? The Father's time had not yet come. Period. Jesus was in total control at all times. Verse 44 continues. This is their confusion. Some thought it had to be Bethlehem, and they were right, by the way. Micah 5:2 tells us that. They could have checked the record books in the temple. And if they did, do you know what they would have found? That his mom, and even his father, which is what they perceived to be his earthly father, guess which line they descended from? The line of David. Do you remember why they had to go to Bethlehem in the first place? There's a taxation. And there was a to be recorded, right? And so if you think through the logic, they would have known if they simply thought through this or wanted to dig a little deeper. Yeah, this guy is from the line of David. And by the way, Micah 5:2, which these are the teachers of, said that he was going to be born where? Bethlehem. But they had an agenda, and they wanted him gone. They could have checked his genealogy. They could have checked his records, but they didn't. Galilee had a reputation for being backward. Nothing important happened there. Now, what's interesting is they're going to quote, misquote scripture, which I'll get to in a second, and say a prophet can't come from Galilee, can he? Which, by the way, Jeremy and I are going to be teaching, Lord willing, a summer series just down in one of the modulars, modular one, and Jonah and Nahum, and guess where they're from? Insert Galilee, you'd be right. So the point is, they haven't even checked their own prophets, let alone saying that, you know, not the prophet, not any prophet can come from Galilee. You see, their argument is simply this. When you cannot discredit the teaching, you discredit the teacher. It's simple. Well, of course, all over the Old Testament, we would have seen, go to Psalm 84. Let me take you there. Psalm 89, verse 4. Just flip back in your Bibles. Psalm 89, verse 4. And what do you see there? So as we flip back, you're going to see very simply Psalm 89, verse 4. These are the learned ones. These are the ones that should have known these things. But Psalm 89, 4. I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations. That's the God that we're discussing here. Bethlehem, Micah 5:2, Psalm 89 talks about God being in total control. The line of David coming from Bethlehem. Though you be little among the nations, among Judah, out of you shall come forth me that is the ruler of Israel, whose going forth shall be from old, from everlasting. He even says the Messiah is going to be an eternal one that is born in the very city of Bethlehem. This is God's word. When we stand in judgment of it, it stands in judgment of us. These religious leaders, back to John 7, verse 45, the officers, we pick up the story. The officers, remember the scene, what happened is the religious leaders had sent out a group of people saying, go and arrest him. So what happens? Well, they're going to come back in verse 45, and they say to the chief priests and the Pharisees, these religious leaders, why did you not bring him? Verse 46, and the officers answered, never has a man spoken this the way this man has, or never has a man spoken, verse 46, the way this man speaks. See, it's all about the words. Go back to verse 40. Some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, what are these words? Go back to 37, 38. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, exclusive. As the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Jesus' words are the most powerful words that have ever been spoken, for they're the words of God. And so when Jesus speaks, God speaks. For Jesus is God. And so when he says, verse 45, in God's word, you see the officers came back, why did you not bring him? Verse 46, never has a man spoken the way this man speaks. Isn't that beautiful? Verse 45. So here are some of the claims that Jesus says from his own mouth about who he is. Ready? There's five. He claims he's God. John 1, 1 to 4. So this is under the second point. These are the... So the first, we had the divided opinions. Now we have divided reactions. And in this section, we have five claims that Jesus is going to say in the book of John about his identity. First, he claims that he's God. John 1, 1 to 4. Remember, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. His very first claim is he is God. John 10, 30. Jesus explicitly says, I and the Father are one. First claim is that he was God. Second, Jesus claims to exist before he was born. Do any of you claim that? Good. Good. I don't see a lot of nods. This is an explicit claim of divinity. Jesus says, John 8, 58, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. The divine title of Exodus 3, 14. Ego eimi. Third claim, Jesus claims that he was the only way to God. So first claim is he says that he is God. Second says he was born, he existed before he was born. Third claim is he says that he is the only way to God. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. John 14, 6. The Apostle John loves to talk about Jesus. Does he not? It drips from the very opening verse to the very closing verse. If we don't believe in Jesus, we remain in darkness forever. I am the light of the world, what we've been memorizing. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. John 8, 12. John 12, 46. He is the way, the truth, the light. If we don't believe in him, he says you'll remain in what? Darkness. Forever. John 5, 29. What is hell? What is hell? It's a question I want you to wrestle with. See, hell is a recognition of the identity of Jesus Christ with the inability to do something about it. It's a recognition too late that you aren't God, but he is God. That's what hell is. And an eternal separation from him with the inability to go to him. Fourth, he claims to be the bread and the water and impart eternal life. You remember in John 6, we have the wilderness and we have the wandering and we have the water and we have the bread and we have all of these symbolisms that harken back to Exodus. But Jesus explicitly says in John 36, 35, the first of the I ams, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Whoever drinks of this water that I give him will never be thirsty. The water that I give him will become a spring of water welling up to eternal life. John 4, 14. What is that? What is that? That's the Spirit. So on Pentecost, when he says, you want me to go, because when I go, I will send my Spirit that will dwell. And no longer do you have to tabernacle and have to have a curtain and have to have a priest. No. God will dwell in you and me. And he will tabernacle not in a building, but in our bodies. Whoever drinks of that water will have eternal life. My sheep will hear my voice. I will know them and they will follow me. I will give them eternal life. They will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. John 10, 27 to 28. So the five claims of deity, let's just refresh those. First, he claims to be God. Two, he claims to exist before he was born. Three, he claims to be the only way to God. Four, Jesus claims to be the bread, the water that imparts eternal life. And fifth, Jesus claims to be the one who raises people from the dead at the end of history. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. John 6, verse 40. I am the resurrection. I am the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. John 11, 25. The Pharisees are right that he is claiming deity. And they're beside themselves because their knowledge, these officers have come back and you didn't bring him. We know what he's claiming. We know what he's saying. And we told you to get him. Why didn't you get him? No one has ever spoken like him, have they? See, the Pharisees here are not questioning their role as a guard, saying, why didn't you do your duty as a guard? No, 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 no. What they're actually saying is, have you been duped by him as well? That's what they're really saying. This is a theological indictment with dripping pride and superiority. For if the guards were real thinkers, then he would be standing beside them. But where is he? It culminates in a further indictment which lumps in the guards and the officers with the unlearned crowds in verse 49. The Pharisees are not done with their insults. Their attack zone moves. So you remember, now it was before on the unlearned crowds. Now it moves over to their officers. And they lump them all together. Verse 49, look down. This crowd, which does not know the law, is accursed. But look up one more verse. You ever want to see pride in the Bible? Look to John 7, verse 48. And here it is. No one of the rulers or the Pharisees have believed in him, comma, has he? Is there any more sad words than these? Seriously. Here are the most religious elite, the most learned people, and they are saying, look, all of you unlearned ones, you officers, maybe you've been duped, but we haven't. None of us have believed, have we? And there's a Johannian irony that's going to run through this because their most learned one is going to show up in one verse, Nicodemus. Remember the last time we saw Nicodemus? Where was he? He was with Jesus at night, and he comes to him at night, and he asked Jesus a whole bunch of questions. And he's trying to understand, who are you? We see the signs you're doing. We know this. And he comes to him in private and he wants to know, who are you? And Jesus, you're going to see here, has affected Nicodemus somewhat. And in verse 50, we're going to pick up in a moment, but hold that thought for now. And over against the religious rulers, the elite mob stand, and they know nothing of the law. This is the people of the land. That's what they're saying. When they say to the officers, and they were, as they were often referred to, it's a label that had been applied to the entire nation of Israel. And this is important you understand. So back in Ezekiel, they were called the people of the land, Israelites. In time, this referred to the common people over and against the leaders. So you can see the progression. It was referred to all the Israelites. Now it's just referred to the commoners. And then to a mixed population that settles in Samaria. Do you remember the Samaritans? Remember we encountered the woman in Samaria? Typically you go around it. What does Jesus go? He goes right to it. And Judea during the exile. Pureblood Jews returned after the exile. So in other words, you had the Israelites, you had the commoners, then you had the Samaritans, which were the hybrids. So the religious leaders take the exact same title, and now they apply it to the officers. And they say, look, have you been duped? There's a dripping irony. The real thinkers have not been duped. Yet, one of the most learned religious elite leaders now enters the scene, John 7, verse 50. Divided judgments, third point. Nicodemus, look down to God's word with me. He who came to him before, being one of them, said to them, "Our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing. Does it?" And they answered, "You are not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee." Period. Verse 53 is not going to be preached on today. And frankly, it probably won't be preached on next week by Jeremy, which I'll let him explain why. But your brackets have a little, or your Bibles have a little bracket around 53 to 8:11, right? And we'll address that later. But for now, let's stay to verse 52. So Nicodemus' mind had not been closed regarding Jesus' claims. In John 3, Nicodemus, a renowned master teacher in the nation of Israel, comes to Jesus at night. He saw the signs, he knew the teaching, but he wasn't sure of the identity of Christ. He knew John 3, 2 states that Jesus was a man of God. And despite his high standing, remember how John describes Nicodemus? Not a teacher, but the, definite article, the teacher of Israel. So here we are in verse 50, and Nicodemus shows up again, and he says, look to his words, "Our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what it is doing, does it?" Now, there's no explicit Old Testament reference that actually ties to what Nicodemus says, interestingly enough. But Deuteronomy 1:16 is the closest rabbinical rule that Nicodemus is pulling from. And it says this, "Unless a judge hears the pleas of a man, he cannot put forward, he is not able to give judgment to a fellow countryman or an alien who is with him." Nicodemus here is pulling from that. Roman law, we learn from Acts 25, verse 16, agrees to this point. And it says this, "It's the custom of the Romans to hand over any man before the accused meets, or is it the custom of the Romans to hand over any man before the accused meets his accusers face to face and has an opportunity to make his defense against his charges?" The colleagues of Nicodemus were far too worked up, though, to listen to reason. This is a feeding frenzy. They want him dead. Nicodemus goes back to the very law that they're accusing. Remember what happens? He broke the law. John 5. He broke the law. So what does Nicodemus do? He resorts to the law and says, no, you can't arrest him unless you've actually heard from him. They answered, what? Verse 52. "You're not from Galilee too, are you?" Now, do you think they knew where Nicodemus was from? Rhetorical question. Similarly, when they cannot refute the teaching and the truth of the teaching from Jesus, what do the Pharisees do? They look to attack the roots of the identity of the person from where they're from. So, now they use a similar attack, not on Jesus, no, on the teacher, their preeminent teacher. "Are you from such an inferior stock, Nicodemus?" That's what they just asked. "Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee." This idea that no prophet, verse 53, comes out of Galilee is not attested to in Jewish sources. Perhaps a Jewish leader would say that out of sheer frustration, but a more careful consideration of the scriptures, they would have realized, no, two of their own that we've already mentioned have come from Galilee. In fact, there may be others. Jeremy and I are going to be teaching side by side, week by week, starting June 30th, a new summer school, or summer Sunday school down in Modular 1. This is intended for families, which means we want kids. We want babies in there. We want them all. And we want you all to attend 9 a.m. there. down there. And we're going to go through Jonah and Nahum together. And you're going to meet two of the prophets that, guess what, arose out of Galilee, which is exactly what they've just said never happened. And we're going to do that through the summer series, the week after VBS. So I hope you join us. There's probably other prophets as well that have come out of Galilee. The point is not the location. The point is that their strategy is to discredit Jesus. And now Nicodemus at any and all costs. What's the big idea of this sermon? Remember, rightly professing, truly believing Jesus' identity matters eternally. The story seems to end in verse 53. You see where it says in brackets, everyone went to his own home? That was not in the original manuscripts. That's why it has a bracket. And to 8:11, you're going to see the bracket continues. So I gave Jeremy the easy task to preach through this next week. And he's going to walk us through a high-level thing that's super important for us to understand. That's a thing called textual criticism. Don't worry about the big name. Here's what it really means. In the original manuscript, the original inspired manuscript, which means what God spoke and man recorded, this was not in that original. Think of the integrity of the Bible. So as it has through time become apparent that this wasn't in the original one, what do? They include it and put a bracket around it and say the earliest manuscripts do not have this. And so I believe in verse 53, where it says that they went to their home and the adulterous woman, this is a very well-regarded story that's actually attested to in many sources. But in the original manuscripts, this was not included. So I think 52 is the right cutoff here, which means, and this is the implication, that Jesus is going to respond to what has just been said. Because if you go to 8:12, where Jeremy's going next week, and I'm not going to steal his thunder, if 8:12 connects the way I believe it does to John 7:52, then the response that comes from Jesus is significant to what's just happened. But let's stay tuned for that next week. More to come. Here are the two points I want us to consider, bless you, from this morning's sermon. Number one, the truth of Scripture is not dependent on institutions or religious leaders who are teaching. The truth of Scripture is not dependent on institutions or religious leaders who are teaching. How do I get that truth? Verse 48. No one of the rulers of the Pharisees have believed in him. Have they? Or has he? Where we learn that the divine identity of Jesus Christ is not chiefly through mankind. Where we learn of the divine identity of Jesus Christ is not chiefly through an institution. Where we learn of the divine identity of Jesus Christ is chiefly and holistically found in through God's word, meaning the Bible. Organizations are errant. Mankind is errant. God is inerrant. Organizations and mankind are errant. God is inerrant, without error. By extension, God-inspired words, as recorded in the original manuscripts, are completely and holistically without error. So when we see in verse 53 a brackets that goes to 8:11 with the brackets, this does not mean that we cannot trust our modern English Bibles. What this means, and Jeremy will address this more next week, is that the scrutiny that has happened and the transmission of data that has happened is at the highest levels of any document that's ever existed since the beginning of written documents. Meaning that there are more eyes to make sure this is the most accurate to the earliest source than any other document that has existed, period. And where there is, remember when we were doing at the pool, and the waters were stirred up in verse 4. And I said to you, no. If you look in the footnotes in the original manuscripts, it was not included in there. Do you remember? This was something that was kind of circulating through the area, that when the waters were stirred up, it was an angel or something. And therefore, the first person that came in would be healed. That was what the belief was. The integrity of the Bible is such that if it was not in the original manuscripts, it is not included in here. So we can hold fast to this. We don't hold fast to religious teachers. We don't hold fast to religious institutions. And do not look to me for that level of authority either. It only exists where I am on point to this. Period. From the pulpit, I often quote pastors, theologians from my sermons. Do I respect men that have come before me? 100%. Do I think I stand on the shoulders of giants? Absolutely. Do I think they're without error? Absolutely not. All have fallen short, Romans 3:23. Yet, I do not follow blindly one teacher, one pastor. Jeremy and I have been trained at two of the best seminaries in the world. We came from Louisville. Jeremy's teaching or learning here in town in Sun Valley at Masters. Excellent schools, are they not? Some of the best in the world. But that does not mean that I believe every single thing that every single teacher said without checking scripture. It does not mean that Jeremy would do the same here. We always go back to the source and look to this. We love the schools. We're thankful for the schools. We're thankful for the leadership of the schools. But it does not mean that we hold fast to them in every single thing. R.C. Sproul, I love R.C. Sproul. He believes 753 was part of the original, or not part of the original, but that particularly happened, everyone went to his home as part of that earlier context. I disagree with him in this case, and some of the other religious leaders do as well. That does not mean that I don't love R.C. Sproul's teaching and think he's unbelievably gifted. But it means we always go back to the source and check it as hard as we can to make sure we have it as accurate as we can. So number one is that. What is that? We hold high the word, not the institution, not the religious leaders. We hold fast to the word as the only source of inerrancy. Two, and this is the final point. Search and see or look at scriptures. That comes from verse 52. The religious leaders, by the way, were right in what they said to Nicodemus. Search and see. They just actually didn't want to do it. They just wanted to pretend they were doing it. Let me give you five ways to search and see. And these come from a professor that I think are just fabulous. Number one, before you search and see, pray to God. We're dependent on the Spirit and the wisdom that comes from God. Number one, so pray. We're dependent on God. Two, I'm going to use a term which is going to be a bit perhaps unusual for you. Stay on the bull. Bull riding, you only win if you stay on the bull. What does it mean to stay on the bull? It means don't go from your immediate text in Scripture and jump all over Scripture as if you can answer it immediately. Stay in the passage you're in to understand what's happening within the passage. Stay on the bull. Examine it closely. How does this text fit within the meta-narrative of the whole Scripture? What is a meta-narrative? The grand story. The Old Testament points forward to Christ, and the New Testament exalts Christ. So when you read the Old Testament, have a view in mind, how does this connect to Christ? When we read Levitical laws and the sacrificial things, we're thinking, how does that connect to what Christ will do for us on the cross? So we examine deeply and closely. So let's call those, we'll read deeply, we'll read broadly. We'll put those as 2 points together. And then finally, the Bible points to Jesus Christ. The entire New Testament, he's a central character. The entire Old Testament, as mentioned, points forward. If we miss this, we miss everything. If you get everything else in the Bible right, but miss the divine identity of Jesus Christ, like the Pharisees and scribes do, it's for naught. It's gone. It means nothing. It means they're looking in hell, realizing, I missed it. It's all about Christ. Rightly confessing, rightly believing the divine identity of Jesus Christ matters eternally. Four, knowledge of the Word of God, which points forward to the Savior, without belief in Jesus Christ for salvation is insufficient. It's insufficient. Romans 10, 9 is the last thing I'll quote, and we'll pray. And here's what God's word says. If you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's the point. One of the groups got it right, perhaps. At least they understood this is the title. My question to you is this. Not did they get it right, but do you have it right? For it matters eternally. Let's pray. Father, what an honor, what a privilege it is to open your word and to plumb the depths and look for the pearls of wisdom that are found in and through your word. Help us to be hearers, help us to be doers, help us to be thankful for who Christ is, which he is the Messiah. He is the Christ, and salvation is found in and through him alone. I pray that as some have heard this morning, that you have opened their ears and softened hearts of stone, and that they confess and believe that Christ is Lord. It's in his name we pray.